Well, friends, the medals have all been handed out. The national anthems have been sung. The last firework has now long faded. And the 11,303 athletes have headed for home. The games of the 31st Olympiad are done. In fact, they seem a distant memory, even though they finished just 2 months ago. You may recall that South Africa ranked 30th in the medal tally. The Netherlands came in at number 11 and Australia at number 10. I won't make any more comment on that point. But what is called the biggest event in the world has now passed from Rio and is headed for Tokyo in 4 years' time. And the best thing about that move for Australian sports fans is that Japan is only one time zone, 1 hour behind us. There will be plenty of prime time live television viewing in 2020, and I suspect a great deal of advertising. The Olympics certainly are a huge occasion, but where does it stand on the podium of the really big events of history? What are the weightiest moments that change the course of the world? Now, some may point to the first Olympic Games in 776 BC as an event of that kind of significance, or perhaps to the foundation of Rome just 23 years later in 753 BC. There was the birth of Muhammad much later in AD 570. That's had an impact on the world. William the Conqueror and the Norman invasion of England in 1066. The opening of the Suez Canal in 1869. The fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989. And of the Twin Towers in 2001. All of them events of great impact and change. And we could add so many more. And yet there is one that we could so easily miss. On any popular list of turning points in history, the travel notes here in Acts chapter 16, verses 11 and 12, don't usually rate a mention. And yet here is an event that has shaped our lives more than any of those that I have just mentioned. It has shaped our lives more than we could possibly imagine. Here are four men: the Apostle Paul, his companion Silas, their young disciple Timothy, and a man named Luke. Luke was a doctor and an historian. He had already researched and documented the life of Jesus in what we call Luke's Gospel, and now he is recording his second volume, what we call the Book of Acts. These four men, this band of brothers, we're told here in these verses, boarded a ship in the city of Troas, that's not too far from Gallipoli in what is now Turkey today, and they sailed via an island called Samothrace across the Aegean Sea to the port of Neapolis in Greece. And from there they walked 10 miles inland on the great Roman road known as the Via Ignatia. It's still there, you can walk on it today. And so they came to Philippi. May seem unremarkable. But friends, at this point, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ passed from east to west. The gospel advanced from Asia Minor to be preached for the first time on European soil. Here, the gospel comes to the Western world. And yet no bystander, seeing these four men walking along that road and arriving in Philippi, no bystander who happened to see them could possibly have imagined how their arrival would totally change the world. Nor can we possibly imagine what our lives would be like today if this event hadn't taken place. We certainly wouldn't be sitting here right now. Our history, our language, our culture, our society, our art, our music, our government, our education, our health care, every good thing that has shaped the Western world can be traced back to this moment. And of course, it can be traced from there back to Jerusalem and to Calvary and to Bethlehem and to the Old Testament. But this is the point, friends, where the gospel comes to the West in about the year AD 49. One of the key features of this chapter of Acts 16 is that in verses 1 to 10, Luke is telling the history in the third person. He tells us what they did, what others did. And this is how it has been since the outset of the book. And yet when we come to Acts 16 and verse 11, something changes. Luke says, "So setting out from Troas, we made a direct voyage." Luke says, "we." Luke is there. He is one of the four men. Now, Luke isn't merely recording the eyewitness accounts of others. He becomes an eyewitness himself. Before now, most of the descriptions in Acts had been more general. There are some personal accounts that came to him from the other apostles, but often he simply says that many Jews or many Gentiles believe. But now Luke is seeing conversions firsthand. He is looking into the eyes, hearing the words, seeing the actions of these people. It is as though the camera moves from a panoramic view of the gospel mission to zoom in for close-up shots of each unfolding scene here in this chapter. Luke gives us his account of three conversions in Acts 16. The first was a woman, the second was a slave, and the third was a Gentile. Now, at that time, it was a well-known custom, an everyday custom for Jewish men to commence their day by offering this prayer: "Lord, I thank you that I was not born a woman, a slave, or a Gentile." The question of the previous chapter, Acts 15, was whether the gospel was only for Jews, or at least for those who were prepared to become Jewish in certain ways. And the theological answer to this question was that no, it is for all kinds of people. And here in Acts 16, Luke shows us how the gospel is advancing, and who is it for? It is for a woman, it is for a slave, and it is for a Gentile. Luke takes that well-known prayer and he shows how the gospel dismisses it entirely. The first thing that Luke shows us here is that when the gospel came to the West, it came with grace. It came graciously, just as it always had. There are no armed fighters, there are no suicide bombers, there are no terror cells. No one is attacked or killed, no one is threatened or taken hostage. The gospel comes with grace. And we see this so clearly here in Luke's first account of their experiences in Philippi. In verses 13 to 15, he tells us of the conversion of Lydia. When the Jewish Sabbath came, Paul went looking for Jews, simply because that was his pattern, to seek them out, because he had some common ground with them. He was a Jew, and the Jews knew the Old Testament. They were waiting for the promised Messiah, and Paul would tell them that the glorious news that the Saviour had come, and his name is Jesus. Now, to find Jews on the Sabbath day, Paul would, of course, go to the synagogue. That's where they met. But He doesn't do that here. And this tells us that there were not even 10 practicing Jewish men to be found in the entire city of Philippi. There were 10,000 or more people living there, but to form a synagogue, to have a quorum, to hold a Sabbath service, you needed 10 men, not one less. The custom in this kind of situation was that any Jews who were in a local community, they had an alternative. They could go to the nearest river to meet there. They did this following the example of Psalm 137, where the Jews in exile sang, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down." When they were removed from their home in Judah and from Jerusalem and the temple, they met, they sat down by the waters of Babylon. And that became an accepted custom amongst Jews, where there weren't enough to form a synagogue service. Any Jews would on the Sabbath day go to a local river to see who else might show up. And so that's where Paul goes. And sure enough, there is a prayer meeting being held at the riverside. And there wasn't even one Jewish man there. It was a gathering of women. And the woman who listens to Paul isn't even Jewish. Not ethnically, not by birth. Her name, as we now know, was Lydia. She was a Gentile. And Luke tells us in our passage in Acts 16:14 that she was a worshipper of God. Now this turn of phrase was used to describe those who were sympathetic to Judaism. It is a technical term, not a general one. It refers to those who had heard the message of the Old Testament and were persuaded that there was only one true God. He wasn't one of the pantheon of Roman gods or one of the 12 Olympians who made up the key Greek gods. No, he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They'd come that far. And yet someone known as a worshipper of God, as Lydia is described here, hadn't yet taken the step of converting to Judaism. And so the first person to whom the gospel comes in the West isn't a Jew, isn't a man, but a Gentile woman. And this isn't because she was the last option on Paul's list, but rather because she was the first person on God's. She was the one he had prepared to be the first convert to Christ in Europe. Friends, the gospel comes graciously. Lydia, being in business on her own, was quite possibly a widow. She clearly didn't have a husband, but she had a household which may well have included her children. Hers was probably a life of loss and grief and discrimination as she tried to carry on the family business. There was no welfare, no widow's pensions. She had to work and work hard in her trade. Luke tells us that Lydia was a seller of purple goods. Purple was the colour of luxury, the most expensive, the most prized. She traded in the highest fashion. She sold the ancient equivalents of Gucci and Prada and Versace, but not on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, she is beside the river at a prayer meeting where the Lord has brought her. And here comes the Apostle Paul to tell her about Jesus. Isn't God gracious? There's no conversion at the point of a sword. There's nothing subversive or intimidating. There is a meeting. There is a message. And Luke tells us in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart. She was born again by the grace of God. In God's great kindness, he brought her to repentance and gave her faith in his Son as her Saviour. And so, friends, whenever you hear anyone saying that all religions are the same, that Christianity has a violent history, that anyone who takes it seriously is as dangerous a fanatic as any other, then know this. They aren't talking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It came with grace to Lydia, to the West, to the world, and so it comes to you and to me today. By the next verse, verse 15, Lydia is a baptized Christian together with her household, and Paul and his companions are guests in her home. The grace of the living God in the gospel of Jesus. And then Luke tells us in his next case study how the gospel comes under fire. It always comes with grace, and it always comes under fire. These same fellows are heading back to the river to share the gospel again at a later date. And on their way, they are met by a slave girl. And she couldn't have been more different than Lydia. Lydia is the manager of an exclusive clothing line, but this girl has no standing, no status, she has no wealth, she has no interest at all in the God of the Scriptures, she has no life of her own, she has no household, she is overshadowed by her owners, by her pimps, and even more than that, Luke tells us here in verse 16 that she is controlled by an evil spirit, she is possessed by a demon. And as Paul and his team and his new little congregation are walking through town, out to their venue by the river, this girl comes after them. She is stalking them. She had a spirit of divination, literally a python spirit. A python spirit was said to help the followers of Apollo. She could see beyond physical realities into the spiritual realm. She could see and say things that people wanted to hear. She was a fortune teller. You see, all these ancient gods and religions weren't merely harmless mythology, quaint stories for people's fireside entertainment. No, they were devil-filled. They were a fortress of Satan. And yet Satan is never out to do anyone any favours. And so this girl's messages were lies and mischief, but people were impressed enough and paid her masters good money to hear her. And yet in this case, at this point, as she sees this band of people walking past, she sees something she has never seen before. And she cannot help but cry out in verse 17, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." It's the same kind of thing that happened to Jesus in his ministry, even when others were scratching their heads trying to work out who he was. Even his disciples, the demon-possessed, were writhing and screaming it out. They could see, and they couldn't deny. They had to confess, even against their own will and desire. And Luke says that this went on for many days here in Philippi. But it wasn't really the kind of recognition that Paul was looking for. It wasn't as though the local leaders and socialites were coming out and announcing that they were giving Paul their endorsement for the presidency or whatever. No, it was the most tortured and wretched of souls, and Paul gets to a point Luke describes here as greatly annoyed. Now this can mean that he was irritated. It might sound as though he was in a bad mood, that he was frustrated, and yet this expression also has the meaning of grieved. Deeply grieved. Paul couldn't bear it any longer to see this young woman in this condition, so disturbed, so deranged, so bound by a truth that she could recognize and yet not experience. Paul was angry at the devil but compassionate toward the girl, and so he, we're told, verse 18, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out that very hour. A powerful miracle. And the same grace that came to Lydia so peacefully in conversation by the river came dramatically to this young woman in the streets of Philippi. And she too is now a believer. The arrival of Paul and his companions in Europe appeared simple enough. Four men disembarking with other passengers at the seaport and making their way to Philippi. But friends, if we could see into the spiritual realm, that's where the armies would have been arrayed. Satan and his legions facing the angelic hosts of heaven. And now the devil has lost his general in the person of this young girl who led so many of that city into falsehood and superstition. And he is furious. And so we can imagine him at this point, that evil one, calling out, "Charge, fire at will," to his armies. And the whole town turns against Paul and Silas, the key preachers of the group. They are seized, dragged into court, stripped of their clothes, savagely beaten, and thrown into prison. The gospel advances under fire. And what was the motivation behind this? Verse 19. The girl's owners saw that their hope of gain was gone. They were out of business. It's a financial disaster. It's one thing to promote your religion, but it's another thing altogether to interfere with the economy. And isn't that even the case today? The economy is the serious business of government. Our politicians tell us that they need to get simple matters like same-sex marriage brought in with minimum of fuss. We don't have time to protect freedom of speech and reconsider the 18C provision. There's no time for such things. We must get on with the real business of life, the economy. And friends, it is always the case that the gospel brings opposition. It only advances under fire. The accusers of Paul and Silas say in verse 21, they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. They're dangerous. In other words, they were Romophobes. And will be called homophobes and Islamophobes and extremists. Apparently that's all you need today to silence your opponent. You don't need an argument. You don't need to examine the facts. You just need to apply a label and that person is completely written off, unworthy to be known or heard, at least on the public broadcasters. The devil will attack our reputations, and when he can, he will attack us even physically. It comes to that. And according to the Quran, that's the great goal of Islam, to silence us in servitude or to wipe us out. That's the goal of our politically correct elites. They have no place for us in society. And the day may come when they have no place for gospel preachers except in prison. And it's all happening here in Acts 16, and it's all happening everywhere. The gospel has advanced, and that's how it will advance in our day. Under fire. The arrival in Europe was of the good news of Jesus may have at first appeared like a stroll up the Ignatian Way. But in spiritual terms, it was like the Battle of Normandy. It was bigger than D-Day, an invasion of grace and truth and the steadfast love of the living God. And even though the gospel is so gracious, my friends, we have to be on guard against any temptation to water it down, to compromise, to try and make it so nice and attractive and culturally sensitive that people can find that can kind of be absorbed into it without realizing. So it doesn't provoke them, it doesn't offend them. That's the method of so much of so-called worship and preaching and evangelism today. Churches aim to be so accommodating that the message of the cross is lost. Now, of course, we're called to have a love for sinners like that of the Saviour who died for them. And yet if we are faithful to our gospel witness, we will come under fire. We will be persecuted. In fact, this is a necessary condition. It is only when we are opposed that we know that we are being heard. Jesus concludes his Beatitudes by saying, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The gospel comes with grace. It comes under fire. And lastly, it comes in victory. Luke brings us into the prison scene. Paul and Silas are in the stocks, and these aren't the kind of medieval Blackadder stocks that hold you bent over with your head and hands through three holes in the marketplace for public humiliation, for people to throw their rotten fruit and vegetables at you. No, these were ankle stocks. They stretched the legs so far apart that they were a means of constant torture. They were reserved for the most serious offenders. This was maximum security. Paul and Silas were, of course, bruised and bleeding from their fierce flogging, and they are behind a series of locked doors in the inner prison, and their legs were in these heaviest and cruelest of restraints. Well, they didn't make it to the riverside that day, but they were going to have their prayer meeting all the same. There's personal and physical and mental and emotional pain. These men were made of the same stuff that you and I are made of. They felt the same things. They weren't any better in and of themselves. They rested in the same grace, the same sufficient Saviour that we have. And from the midst of that arise their prayers and their hymns. No doubt this involved singing psalms and perhaps even some new Christian hymns that the churches were singing. Well, you've heard the story. There's a great earthquake. The very foundations of the prison are shaken. All the doors fly open and all the restraints come undone. And now here comes our third convert. The jailer sees what's happened and he knows that losing prisoners is a capital offence. He'd rather do it by his own hand than suffer Roman justice, Roman brutality. And Paul cries out in verse 28, "Do not harm yourself." Paul knew what the jailer's immediate response would be. "I better do myself in before the authorities find out." "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Not only Paul and Silas, but all the prisoners. They had heard these Christians praying and singing, and they wanted to hear more. That was worth more to them than this chance of escape. The jailer calls for lamps to be brought. He sees that what Paul said was true. He's trembling and he's asking in verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He may well have still been concerned about the trouble he would be in with the state of the prison. How would he explain it? He may well have been asking in this question, "How can I be saved from the judgment of Rome?" But Paul and Silas immediately raise his awareness to a higher court. to the judge of heaven and earth, before whom he already stands condemned and sentenced to an eternal punishment. Verse 31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Only Jesus can save you from the wrath of Almighty God. He has suffered in our place, the innocent in the place of the guilty. He has died our death. He has endured our hell. He has risen in power and victory. What can you do? Nothing at all. It's all been done by Jesus. My friends, this is why the gospel is and always will be victorious. Because it doesn't depend on us. It all depends on Jesus. These men in Acts 16 didn't come to Europe to start a war or to introduce a religion by which we must strive to win God's favour and save ourselves in some desperate attempt. No, they came to announce a victory. The finished work of Jesus in his life and death and resurrection. And this victory of Jesus is complete. And it will be revealed in all its completion when the last soul that God has appointed to be saved is brought into his kingdom. Everything for which Christ died will have been achieved. He will come again. The age will end and the eternal celebration will begin as he continues to reign forever and ever. There is no greater question we could ever ask than what we hear from the Philippian jailer. How can anyone be saved? I hope you don't think that the Brexit vote earlier in the year, or the US election in a few weeks, or the Australian plebiscite, if it happens next year, I hope you don't think they're the most important questions of our age. Or even what questions you ask yourself about your own life and work and relationships. As significant as those things can be, they pale in comparison to the most vital question of all. What must I do to be saved? And to be able to answer that question with the God-given faith that it has all been done for you by Jesus is the highest blessing of all. An Irishman, Mark O'Donoghue, reminds us that when the Titanic left Southampton on its fateful maiden voyage, it had five classes of passengers, from first class all the way down to steerage. Five kinds of decks, five kinds of dining rooms, five kinds of cabins, five kinds of beds, five kinds of pillows. Five classes of passengers. And then it struck the iceberg, an enormous calamity. And when the wireless messages came through to New York, there were only two classes of passengers. Those who were saved and those who were lost. My friends, we all must face our ultimate calamity, the judgment of the living God that we so richly deserve. But the good news that came to the West and that comes to us today is that Jesus has faced, he has suffered, he has endured that calamity on our behalf. Believe, rely, and trust yourself to this Jesus and what he has done, and you will be saved. That is the gospel that transformed these three people in Philippi, a woman, a slave, a Gentile. This is the gospel that went on to transform the Western world. And even at this time, when we see so much of the West in decline, as it has been now for centuries, the gospel still comes. It comes with grace. It comes under fire. It comes in victory. And it comes to us afresh right now. Praise be to God. Amen.